You'll turn, please, to Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. I want to read the first 14 verses. Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us to hear this word, that it would sink deep within our souls and resonate with us, that it would wake us up if that is what we need. It would assure us if that is the need of our soul. But Father, that we would hear this word and embrace it and to love it, and that we would live it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom is like an inheritance. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done, who can straighten what he has made crooked. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. I think you would agree with me if I said that life is filled with different choices that we make. Each day as we face that particular 24-hour period, each week as we face the week, each month and year and so on, we find ourselves making all kinds of choices. And I think you would agree with me as well when I say that we would like to be able to make choices so that we are successful in our lives. Parents, as they think about training their children and leading their children, have a desire for their kids to be able to look at life and to understand life well enough that when choices need to be made, that the children make good choices, what we might call wise choices, choices that would lead them into successful living. As husbands and wives, we think about the choices that we need to make. And again, we would hope that as husbands, we would make wise choices in relationship with our spouses. And as wives, you would expect, you would desire to make good choices, wise choices with respect to your husbands, what to say, when to say it, how to say it, all those kinds of things. As students, you desire to make good choices so that your educational experience is a successful one. You want to major in the right thing at the right time and so forth, and make good choices about that, to be really wise. In your businesses, you desire to be wise in business decisions. Wisdom, the art, if you will, of making choices that enable you to live successfully, is very important. It's interesting to me as you read through the Old Testament that you find that this little word wisdom and the adjective a wise man is used not only of intellectuals, as we might first imagine, but first used of skilled craftsmen. Because you see, the craftsmen who first furnished the tabernacle and then second built the temple were called wise, because they knew the exact goal that they needed to reach. They knew what this thing was really to look like. And not only that, they were sufficiently skilled in order to choose all the right means to get there. You see, the wise person is the person who knows the perfect, the right goal, the exact end and then can choose the most efficient and effective and right means to get to that end. That is wisdom. See, wisdom is something that's very practical. It's something that enables you to get to where you need to go in the exact number of steps in just the right way. Wisdom isn't just simply the person who has the most knowledge. You don't have to be very good at trivial pursuits to be wise. But you have to know what to do with the information when you get it and what information to seek out and how to prioritize and how to systemize that so that you can make good choices. And so the wise parent knows what is success for their children and helps them, trains them how to get there. The wise businessman knows the right goal for business and knows how to get there and travels that route, you see. I mention all of this about wisdom because Ecclesiastes is in a series in the Old Testament of books that we call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's combined with Proverbs and with Job to teach us how to make wise choices. I'm echoing a little bit, if we can, thank you. We can make wise choices. They're all a bit different. Job, for instance, teaches us wisdom through the experience of a particular man who is suffering. And through his suffering, we gain wisdom. How is it that we walk through suffering? Job teaches us that we do that by trusting a sovereign God who is to be glorified. And who knows what's best. When we look at the Proverbs, we see something different. We see these proverbial little statements, you see, about right attitudes and right behavior and right understanding about life. When we come to Ecclesiastes, we find wisdom taught differently, as we've said, because Ecclesiastes is a bit of a foil, a frustration, really. We read it, and we don't like it. And in part, we don't like it because he's analyzing life without the intervention of God. He's analyzing life as if God didn't intervene. He's analyzing life as if, in a sense, there is even no afterlife. And when he does that, he says life really has no meaning. That frustrates us. And the good news is, in God, because God does really exist, life does have meaning and purpose, and it's enjoyable. We come to chapter 7. Doctor or Reverend Professor Ecclesiastes begins to give us some proverbial statements about life. And I picture him when I read this, frankly. I picture him at a party. I picture him at a table sitting with a whole group of people, and there's a tremendous amount of laughter, and games are being played, and people are chit-chatting about party kinds of things, you know, that we do at parties. And all of a sudden, kind of out of the blue, he begins to talk almost as to himself, but loud enough to be heard. And he says, you know, a good name is better than fine perfume. And I suspect all the people at the party glance over him and they look at each other and they go, deep. I can't really argue with that. And perhaps he's smelling a fine perfume around the table. And a fine perfume is really good. It's expensive, especially in those days, so a great sacrifice was given to it. It was very well respected to have fine perfume. But then he goes on to say, but a good name, you see, is even more valuable than fine perfume. All right. But then he goes on to say, and the day of death is better than the day of your birth. And I think they look at him and say, I think it's your turn to deal. We really would rather not talk about this kind of thing. What's the deal? And he goes, and you know what else? It's really better to be at a funeral or to be at a wake, to be at the house of mourning, than it is to be at this party. That would even be better. In fact, sorrow is better than laughter. And you know, at this point, I think they begin to walk away from him and avoid him and glance down at the ground as if he is a fool might be one honest one that would come back and say to them, you know, we'd really rather not think about this right now, if that's all right. And if they did, I think he would say, and that's just my point. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever really considered what life is really like, or have you spent your whole life simply being amused? Yeah, the little word amused is an interesting one. It comes from a prefix and a suffix, as many of our words do. The first is ah. And when we put ah or a in front of any word, it negates it. It says not. Atypical isn't typical, right? An anomaly is different than usual. So it means not. And the word muse means to think. And so when we're being amused, it means we're not thinking. When you go to an amusement park, you really don't want to think. If you did, you wouldn't eat cotton candy. You wouldn't ride those rides. It's rather crazy. But you're being amused. How many of us have said on an evening, you know, I really don't want to think about anything, so I think I'll watch TV. And television always delivers. For we never, ever have to think. In fact, in the mid-80s, a man wrote a very interesting book. A man by the name of Neil Postman wrote an interesting book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. That is, because we're so bent on being amused, that is, our minds taken off reality, that we're going to go to the death before we ever think. And so, Dr. Ecclesiastes is sitting there with these people at this party, and not that pleasure is wrong or bad, and not that a party isn't pleasurable and nice, but he's trying to wake them up, trying to get them to think. And so he begins to think upon very solemn kinds of things. And the key to understanding all of this is really found in verses 13 and 14. Notice, he begins those verses by saying, consider, which is the opposite of amuse. Consider means to think, to ponder, to meditate upon, to watch, to evaluate. So he says, I want you to consider something here. I want you to consider what God has done. Or more literally, I want you to consider the work of God. So it isn't a trivial thing. It isn't a trite thing. This is something that the creator of the universe has invaded human space and something God himself has done. And so I want you to consider it. I want you to think about it. This is a weighty matter. And he says, who can straighten what he, that is what God has made crooked? That is to say that God is the sovereign one. That if God decrees that something is going to be crooked, then it's going to be crooked and there's nothing we can do to straighten it out. And if God decrees that something is going to be straight, then straight it will be. And then he goes on to say this. When times are good, be happy. Now, that's fairly easy. See, when times are good, we can be happy. If God answers your prayers, if you pray for something and it comes true, you can be very happy. And you walk around saying, isn't God great what he did? I prayed for this and it happened. And so faith seems to come very easily. And we see other people who are doubting God at that time. And we wonder how they could ever doubt God when he's so good and all those kinds of things. Because when things are good, we're happy. But then he goes on to say this. But when times are bad, consider. Or when times are bad, think. In other words, when times are happy, just enjoy yourself. But when times are bad, it requires us to be active and to be energized and to really, really think. Because God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign and times are bad, we have to begin to think, what is it that God is doing in bad times? See, in good times we think, oh, God is blessing us. He should do that. But in bad times we think, what's really going on here? So he says, when times are bad, consider. What does he want us to consider? He wants us to consider this. He says, God has made the one as well as the other. And we begin to think, you see, when bad things happen, very often we think, oh, God must not have any role in this at all. God must not be involved in this. This is the bad thing. This shouldn't have happened to me. Therefore, God must have been sleeping, or God must have just sort of been inactive in my life. He says, no, 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 no. When bad things happen, I want you to consider the fact that God is sovereign. And if you're going to thank Him for the good things and acknowledge His presence, then I want you to realize that in the bad things, He's still just as present and just as sovereign. I want you to think about that. In fact, he goes on to say, therefore, a man can't discover anything about his future. By that he means, therefore, you really don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know whether it's going to be a good thing. You don't know if it's going to be a bad thing. You don't know if you're going to have a good day. You're not going to know if you're going to have a bad day when that day begins. How many people leave home on a normal Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday and don't make it home? They didn't know that when the day started, perhaps. Things happen. Some people go to work on a particular day and in the course of that day find out they've been fired. They didn't know when that day started out that it was going to be what we would call a bad day. They didn't realize that. They didn't realize the news that they might have received on that day when the day began. We simply don't know. We can't presume. You remember James, some businessmen are talking about, oh, I'm going to go to this city and do some business and that city and do some business. And James reprimands them and he says, how do you know that? If God wills, you'll be able to do that. But if He doesn't, you won't. We mustn't presume on the day, because God is the author of both good things and bad things. Bad things happen to Christian people. Bad things happen to God-fearing people. We don't know when they're going to happen. We just don't. We like to pretend, but then when we're pretending, we're just being amused. Now, why is it then that this Dr. Ecclesiastes starts out in such a solemn way in saying the day of our death is better than the day of our birth? First, he doesn't mean it's absolutely better. He doesn't mean that there's nothing good at all about the day of our birth. Birthdays are usually happy, fun days. The day you were born, someone probably rejoiced. The day my children were born, it was a happy day. We liked that day. It was nice. But there's a sense in which, in the context of being woken up and understanding life and becoming a wise person, that the day of your death is more helpful than the day of your birth. That is to say, in contemplating the day of your death, you will become more wise than in contemplating the day of your birth. Why? Because, you see, it catches us up short. We begin to realize that someday we're going to die, and then that impacts the way that we should live. That is to say, we should live in light of the end. We should live in light of this one thing that's true and factual and will happen to each one of us, this destiny that is for each one of us, and that is that we'll die. But we don't like to think about that for some reason. It's the one thing that human beings share 100%, but it's something that we hate to talk about. If you and I went to the same ball game, we'd probably spend the afternoon talking about it. Most of us will watch the Super Bowl today, and so come tomorrow, maybe even tonight, we'll get on the telephone, who knows. We'll be talking about this because it's something we've mutually shared. If we read the same book, we'd talk about it. But do you realize that we're all going to die? But we never talk about it. And we're almost surprised when it happens. He begins to say, I want you to wise up. The way that you do that is that you think through the great realities of life. My old Puritan friends, in their daily disciplines, if you read their journals from about the 17th century, if you read their daily journals, you'll find that one of their daily disciplines was this: to contemplate their death daily. Now, why would they do that? Because they were morbid people? Well, some of them were, but they generally, though, they were pleasure seekers. It's an amazing group of people if you watch them closely. But the point was that if they would contemplate their death early in the morning, they would then prioritize their lives, realizing that they needed to number their days, as the psalmist tells us. And they wouldn't be amused by life, but they would realize the significance of every single day. They'd wise up. Because they would realize that one day they would die, and one day they would meet God. We think of some of the stories that Jesus told. Remember the story of the rich fool, as we call him. His business was going well, and so he built bigger and bigger barns to house all of his accumulated wealth so that he could enjoy it, but he forgot to number his days. And the Lord required his life that night. And the Bible said he was a fool because he was rich in the things of the world, and they amused him. They distracted him. They caused him to think that every day would be that successful day. And it made him to be a fool because he died and he was not rich towards God. For he never thought of that. You remember this parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and the poor man. The rich man was in hell. And the poor man, Lazarus, was in heaven. And the rich man said to Lazarus, "Would you please just give me a drop of water? It's really hot here." And the Bible tells us that through the course of his life, he enjoyed good things. He was amused by them and no doubt never thought one day he would die. And while he was rich in the things of the world, he was not rich towards God. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee was standing in the corner of the temple shouting to everybody about how good he was. There's a sense in which he was amused by his own goodness. And he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this one and I'm not like that one and I don't do this and I do this." And all this. He was praising himself as he prayed. But he was a fool because he wasn't accepted by God because he came on his own righteousness. The wise man of the story was that helpless sinner, the thief, the tax collector. And he was wise because he thought about who God was and about really being in the presence of God. And he said, "God, I don't come to you on my own righteousness, but I come to you as a sinner. Please have mercy upon me. I'll pour myself out on your mercy." Ah, that's wisdom. That's understanding. One pastor years ago put together an evangelism program with two questions, really. The first was this. The first one, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And the second one was, if you died tonight and you were standing outside of heaven and God came to you and said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? Now, he created these questions because he wanted people to realize that the day of their death is more significant, really, than the day of their birth, because that then would enter them into eternity, and thus they better be prepared for that day. And if people aren't thinking about that, then they won't be prepared for that day. And of course, the answer to that second question isn't, "Oh God, let me in because I've been righteous," or "God, don't let me in, please, because I was a member of Grace EPC," or "God, let me in because I was baptized," or even, "God, let me in because I have faith." It's, "God, I come to you only because of Christ, because he is righteous and has given his righteousness to me. And he is my sacrifice and he gave himself for me, and thus my sins are covered." Don't be amused by life. Wake up. That's the point. Then he goes on to say that sorrow is better than laughter. In fact, it's even better for the hearts. That is to say that the things that bring sorrow to us, whether it's thinking of our death or the death of someone else, is really better than laughter. And there's a great irony I must touch on before I move on. The great irony is that if we're thinking about our own death, and we're prepared for it in Christ, then do you realize that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth? Because you see, the day of your birth brings you to life into this life. And the day of your death enters you into all of eternity. And if you're ready, there is no better day, I suspect, than that one. These things which make us sorrowful, though, are used by God as well to bring us wisdom, to enable us to be wise. Turn to Romans very quickly and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is a wonderful little passage because it tells us about the benefits of being justified, that is, benefits of being accepted by God. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a wonderful statement. If you haven't memorized those verses, you need to. They'll take you through many days. Because he's saying, on the one hand, something has happened to us, and that is that we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, God has declared us pardoned from our sin and accepted us as his children in Christ. That's important to know. And you need to realize that presently, you have, therefore, peace with God. There's no hostility. He's not mad at you. He's not angry at you. He has no case against you. It's all been dealt with. And thus, he is your heavenly Father. And there's peace with him. And you stand presently in that grace. So in the past, your experience is that you have been justified. Presently, you stand in peace in the grace of God. And thirdly, you have great hope for the future. And the hope for the future is the glory of God. And that is that you will be glorified in Christ Jesus. That is, that's your inheritance. You'll live with him forever in heaven. So it's a wonderful statement of the Christian faith. And he says that because of this great hope, we will rejoice. Now, this rejoicing is very important because nothing can really phase this rejoicing, even suffering, even those things which bring us sorrow. Notice in the next line, verse 3. Not only so, that is, not only do we hope and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what an odd statement to say that we can rejoice in our sufferings. Who can rejoice in suffering? Only the wise person can rejoice in suffering. Because only the wise person knows the value of that sorrow. Because only the wise person knows that, relatively speaking, sorrow is better for our hearts than laughter. Notice. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. All right? We're not dumb. We're not being amused. We're musing. We're considering. We know something is true because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. It produces something that's very important to us. So important that the suffering is worth it. So important that the suffering really is no sacrifice in order to get it. Because perseverance, that is, continuing on in the faith, in the midst of the suffering, is very important because that brings character, this passage says. And this little word for character means tested or proven character. That is to say, it proves the suffering and your perseverance through it. It proves that you have godly character. And that godly character only comes from God. And so it proves to you that you are a Christian. And that therefore you can have assurance of your salvation. That is worth any amount of suffering. Because that enables you to face the day of death with no fear and with great confidence. Turn quickly, keep your finger in Romans 5. Turn quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hurry up. You're going to make me go over 12 o'clock, and you know how I hate to do that. All right. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. That's simply a rehash of Romans 5, 1 and 2. And yeah, 1 and 2. It's the same kind of thing. You've been saved, you've been justified. God is keeping you in that, and there's a great hope of the salvation, if you will, that is to come. All of that's being kept for you. It's a wonderful deal. Then he goes on, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Why the sorrow? Why the suffering? Why the grief? Consider God, the one who made both the good times and the times that bring you sorrow. Why does God do that? Does He do that randomly? No. Does He do that because He doesn't care? No. He brings that so that your faith, which is more precious than anything else, that your faith might be proven genuine. Proven? To whom? Proven to God? He already knew. Proven to you and to me. Why? So that we would have utter assurance and confidence that we really do belong to God. So that we can face anything that comes our way. You see, assurance of our salvation isn't the result of a wonderful worship experience in church. Oh, that's nice and that helps. And we feel great about that. Real assurance comes when we're in the midst of suffering, when we're in the midst of a time when, other things considered, we ought to curse God and die and chuck everything and say, obviously this Christianity doesn't work. But the exact opposite happens in the lives of Christians. In the lives of Christians, when we go through difficulties, we don't give up the faith. We cling even harder to Christ. And the choices that we make become more godly as this character, this godly character is developed in us. And then it's through that that we're able to say, I really am a Christian. I really am a believer in Christ. I mean, anybody can feel like a Christian on a good day. But I'm a Christian, even on a rotten day. God must be at work in my life, transforming me, building this character that I now see, this godly character that I never had before. I could have never done this before. It must be God at work in my life. I really must be a Christian. And that, you see, is of great value, worth everything to know that you belong to God and to be utterly convinced of it. Back quickly, back to Romans 5. He goes on to say now, this hope that we have that's brought about by suffering. You see, suffering doesn't destroy the hope of the wise person, because the wise person knows that God is doing something in the midst of this. He knows that it's valuable. He knows that it's important. And so his hope isn't destroyed. In fact, his hope is even made more secure. And not only that, in the midst of this time of suffering, the Spirit of God pours out into our hearts the love of God. Now, very often people, when they go through good times, say, oh, isn't the love of God evident today because he's blessing me? And when we go through bad times, we have a tendency to want to say, oh, bad things are happening. God must not love me today. Wise people, Christians, don't say that. Why? Because God is so sweet to us and so wonderful to us in the midst of suffering that he breaks through it all and convinces us that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. I know, for instance, that my wife loves me. It isn't because of the way she treats me on my good days. I'm fairly lovable on good days. You see, I know she loves me because of the way she treats me on my really bad days. On the days that my own mother wouldn't be happy to be around me. When we suffer, we come to know the love of God like never before. And wise people know that. Wise people consider bad times. And they consider the work of God. And they know that he is sovereign. And they know he makes good in bad days. And thus they expect in the midst of the bad time to be assured that they belong to him. Because of what they see going on in their own lives and the character being built. And they're assured of his love. Because it is poured out. And that little word poured out means poured out. It means Niagara'd to you. Niagara, just like Niagara Falls, the very love of God, overwhelming your life on the bad days. And the wise person, therefore, anticipates something so valuable through suffering and sorrow that he's willing to say, you know, contemplating death is more valuable than going to a party. And living through sorrow is more significant in my life than all of my laughter because of what it does to my soul. Very quickly, turn back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. Because then you see the wise person begins to live like this. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, 3 minutes. We read, extortion turns a wise man into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, what does that mean in this context? It means that a wise man won't trade his suffering for any shortcut the world can provide. For instance, if we're going through difficulty, the world provides drugs and alcohol to us as a bribe. It says, listen, I know you're hurting. This will momentarily take away the pain. Please use it. And it bribes us. But the wise person says, no, I won't do that because you see, world, you're foolish. You don't know what I'm getting out of this. You don't understand that I don't want to shortcut this process that way. I want to experience it all because the suffering's no sacrifice compared to the gain. And the world comes to college students who haven't studied the night before or have been too busy to get all their work done or whatever reason and says, if you cheat, you'll avoid a lot of suffering. The wise student says, no. If I cheat, I'm a fool if I take that bribe. Because then I'll miss the work on my soul that the sorrow will bring. The businessman who finds his business doing poorly, who has the incentive and to cheat and to lie, to steal, to be extorted by those sins. The wise businessman says, no, 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 no. I won't do that. I'll receive the bad day from my sovereign God who loves me. And he will convince me I am his. And that he loves me with an everlasting love. And nothing is more valuable than that. He goes on in verse 8 and he says, the end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. You know, we go through difficult things. We go through failure, for instance. Our pride is wounded. We have a tendency to want to do everything we possibly can to protect our pride. If we're ill, our pride is wounded because we can't do the things that we used to be able to do and we feel less, and therefore we want to, in pride, protect all of that and not let anybody see us in that weakened condition, you know. But the wise man knows that if sorrow and suffering brings a wounding to our pride, there is something in return that's better than that. It's called patience, perseverance, continuing on, because that's what brings proven character. Verse 9, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of a fool. A wise person doesn't get angry at God in the midst of suffering and difficulty. And if he does get angry at God, he confesses that as sin and repents of it. Because, you see, that doesn't help. God is sovereign. If he's made it crooked, it'll be crooked. And if he's made it crooked, consider him. And he has a plan and a purpose. And what is that? To assure you that you are his. And that he loves you. Don't thwart that process by being angry at him. Receive it. Verse 10. Don't say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. There are some questions that on their face to God are simply disrespectful. I've told you before, and my children now have told me they all came up with the correct answer at the table the day that I said, which would be better? For you to be sitting around this table today or to be in heaven with the Lord? Now you have to understand, preachers' kids usually are biased towards the heaven type answers. You've learned enough by this point. But I said, no. The best place for you today is right here around this table. If it were heaven, that's where God would have you. Because he does that which is perfect and right, for he is sovereign and he plans the course of our days. And if you find yourself here or there or in a difficult situation that's bringing sorrow or in a situation that's making you laugh, you've got to realize that's right where you need to be at that moment in time. And God will work. Don't complain. Receive it. And walk with him. And the end result of all this is found in chapter 8, verse 1. This is what it does then to the wise person. This is the end result. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. You see, when Christians go through great trials and great sufferings, even when we contemplate our own death, it doesn't make us angry. It doesn't make us bitter. It brightens our face. Why? How can it brighten our face? Because we know that God is sovereign, and we know that he plans our days, and we know that he will convince us through this process that we are his and that he loves us. And there is nothing that could make us happier than that. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you number our days. Thank you that you tell us that when we're confused and when times are hard, to stop and really think. To think about you. Thus to live wisely. Not to waste our sorrows. but to grow through them, that we might receive that great blessing to know you and to be known by you and to be assured of that. Father, may we leave this place wise in the things of God. May we wake up and may we see the reality of life and walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for the benediction. And as you do, I remind you that elders will be available for prayer in my office after the service. Please take advantage of that situation. There are times when we get confused and we need wisdom. Seek their counsel and seek their prayer, for God has ordained this means for your benefit and for mine. Secondly, I remind you about the dinner on Tuesday and our meeting. Please come to that, and I think you'll find it to be a wonderful, encouraging time. And thirdly, I remind you that the response to the benediction on a day of preaching about suffering is hallelujah. Praise be to God. Because you see, that, we know, is the work of God in us, that we praise him, for we know the value of each day that he gives to us. And please receive this as God's benediction. And now look to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power.